A Savior Who Is Christ the Lord, a Christmas sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
This child's soft infant flesh will one day be the sacrifice that pays for our sins.
And for any size year-end donation, we'll send you a CD of this sermon and a sermon preached by Todd on the Confession of Peter. You can make a year-end online gift today at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of the year.
We know that the Santa Claus stuff isn't true. What about the real Saint Nick? Well, what if it turned out that most of the stuff about the real Saint Nick isn't necessarily true? We can't prove it. What does what the church has had to say about Saint Nicholas? What does it say to us today, and why is he still worth remembering? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Bill Weinrich will join us to talk about 4th century Bishop of Myra, St. Nicholas, remembered on the 6th of December. A little bit later in this hour, Bill McKeever joins us. We'll be responding to Mormon questions, and then Pastor Tom Baker will round off this Wednesday afternoon Issues Etc. We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson, The Birth of Jesus, foretold in Luke's first chapter. Joining us to talk about 4th century Bishop of Myra, St. Nicholas, Dr. Bill Weinrich. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Always good to be with you.
One of the stories that has currency nowadays about Nicholas, especially among those who want to get behind all the legend and the myth about Nicholas, is that this man, this bishop, had a personal confrontation with a great heretic named Arius. Is there any truth to that? Some even say he slapped him.
Well, the first thing to know about Nicholas of Myra is that legend seems really to be the name of the game with him. I was just consulting just a few minutes ago with in what is called the Dictionary of Byzantium. This is a very good dictionary of Eastern Christianity, and Nicholas was especially an important saint and figure in Russian Orthodoxy. Only later did he come to the West, presumably in the 11th century, when some Italian sailors stole his relics and brought them to the southern Italian town of Bari. So his first legendary development is in the East. And so let me just read a quotation here from this Dictionary of Byzantium, which again I regard as a very scholarly work. It gives no historical or claims no historical knowledge about this man at all. It simply begins, a legendary saint. And then later, this surprisingly a saint who was not martyred for his faith, left no theological writings, and was almost unknown before the 9th century, came to be revered only second to the Virgin Mary herself. Now, when you look at other scholarly works and dictionaries, and I'm just now referring to the Catholic Encyclopedia. This here is you have a representative from the Eastern tradition, now a reputable dictionary from the Western tradition. And this is what it says. Nothing historically certain can be known about him except that he was the Bishop of Myra in the 4th century. Well, Todd, that's not much to go on. And what I think one should simply say then, in terms of your question about Arius, is that almost certainly that was part of that he slapped Arius, had a personal confrontation with him, or for that matter, as we sometimes see in the stories, that he actually attended the First Ecumenical Council of Nicaea, that all of this is part of the legendary development of a saint. Keep in mind that as saints were, the church, and especially, let us say, in the 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries, the church developed a morphology of a saint. That is to say, a saint had certain characteristics that revealed him to be and made him a saint. And there were four that were especially important, the fourth being the least important. I'll get there. But first of all, a saint had to be a confessor of the faith, and most especially in persecution. And so it is characteristic of the stories about Nicholas that he was imprisoned and tortured under Diocletian, so at the very beginning of the 4th century. Secondly, a saint had to be orthodox in faith, and nothing would reveal his, a 4th century person, nothing would reveal that orthodoxy more than depicting him as a strong opponent and of Arius, the arch-heretic, concerning the deity of Jesus. And thirdly, a saint had to be a miracle worker, or at least his relics had to give forth miracles. And fourthly, but perhaps less important, it was always good if such a person was also a bishop. And this is exactly what we find, this morphology of sainthood is exactly what we find surrounding this particular man. He was persecuted and imprisoned in persecution, Diocletian's persecution. He was orthodox in faith, an opponent of Arius. He was a miracle worker, including his relics, even up to the present day, and he was a bishop. And so I think what we find here is this morphology, this characterization of the saintly person. Now, when we ask the question quite specifically, is there any evidence whatsoever that he confronted Arius, knew Arius, or even that he attended the Council of Nicaea, the answer to that is there is not one shred of meaningful historical evidence to this. And in fact is we do have very early lists of bishops and others who attended that council. And in none of these lists is Nicholas of Myra mentioned.
Let's talk a bit, if we can't talk so much, and I do want to get to some of that legendary material because it tells us a lot about the church's mindset with regard to this man that we remember on December 6th. And that is, if not as important, it certainly is important alongside the historical information. But let's talk about what it would have been like to be a bishop in particular in Myra in that part of the 4th century, because the 4th century is a turning point for the early Christians, isn't it?
Well, it certainly is. It's a turning point in a number of ways. Most especially, it is the turning point of a faith that was illicit and persecuted, and by the end of the 4th century was more or less the religion of the empire. Now, what did that actually mean? That meant that the church, and for that matter, the Roman government, which now increasingly regarded itself as a Christian empire, had to have heroes. It had to have persons who in some way manifested, incorporated the highest values of the imperial religion. And in one respect, that is was the motivation for the development of this typology. Now, in the case of Nicholas of Myra, and I don't think that we need to doubt that there was a bishop of Myra, Nicholas, in the 4th century, but Myra was a port city. Lycia is on the Mediterranean southern coast of modern-day Turkey. It was a port city, and so according to legend, and there's no reason to doubt this historically, that a bishop of Myra might well be one who did good works for sailors and others associated with the shipping industry. And so he became a patron saint of mariners and merchants and travelers more generally. Of course, then, it was not uncommon for a bishop to be the patron of the downtrodden, the orphan, the widow, the needy, the hungry, the thirsty, the imprisoned. This is in many ways what a bishop of the church was intended to do. He held the resources of the church, the treasury of the church. He was able then to open that up when there was in need. And so it may well be that this particular bishop was known for his generosity that perhaps was beyond the norm. In any case, that's the image that he received. And so especially when he comes from the east to the west in the Middle Ages, he suddenly becomes also the patron of children, and of course that is his generosity to and love for children, and of course that is really the source of his significance on the 6th of December, where in some European countries such as Switzerland and Germany, they have him giving gifts to children. When I studied for my doctor's degree in Basel, Switzerland, I every year went to observe and to participate in the St. Nicholas festivals and the little ceremonies that Basel had concerning good St. Nick. In other countries, such as our own, he became identified more or less with Santa Claus. And, of course, then distributes gifts, especially to children, and in this case, on Christmas Eve night. So what appears to be that we have a historical figure, a bishop of Myra in the 4th century, but historically, beyond that, it's hard to nail anything down. His legend develops according to well-known patterns of orthodoxy, a defender of the faith, a miracle worker, a healer, generous in gifts, a confessor in persecution. And that over time, that legend, that aspect of this man became more and more important until he assumed kind of this general gift-giving, saintly patron of children, such as we now know as good Saint Nick or even as Santa Claus.
Let's take a break right there. We're talking about the 4th century Bishop of Myra, St. Nicholas. He's remembered by the church on December 6th. That's tomorrow. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, what does it say about the church, even if it's all myth? What does it say about the church that wants to remember men like Nicholas as confessors in the face of persecution? Stay tuned.
Faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift between now and the end of the year, we'll send you a CD of a Christmas and the Confession of Peter sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size year-end gift, we'll send you a CD of two of Todd's sermons.
Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan, gathers to receive our Lord's gifts in Word, Baptism, and Supper every Sunday morning at 9:15. Bible study at 11. Join us at 4219 Park Lane in Door, or visit us on the web, epiphanydoor.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused, historic, confessional, liturgical. Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan. EpiphanyDoor.org. 616-681-0791.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest on this December the 5th. Tomorrow, the church will remember 4th century Bishop of Myra, St. Nicholas. He told us before the break, wherein we get many of the legends, including stuff like Santa Claus. Dr. Weinrich, I'm fascinated by the morphology of the saint that you were talking about before. For the sake of argument, let's just say that when it comes to St. Nicholas, it's all just myth. What does it say about the church, though, that wants to remember men like Nicholas as confessors under persecution?
Well, it's an outstanding question, and we should keep in mind that this morphology of sainthood was not simply mythic. It was certainly not intended to be mythic. A saint was a personal manifestation of the reality of the church. And so the morphology of sainthood could just as easily be described as the morphology of the church itself. The church lives in and out of the cross of Jesus. It endures the hatred of the world if necessary. It does so by a charitable suffering. It is also, of course, a confessor of truth, a preacher of the gospel. And so a person like St. Nicholas, as an opponent of Arius, was really in many ways to say the same thing as the church, the true church, the one and only holy apostolic church, confesses the Creed of Nicaea, in which the deity of Jesus is affirmed, against the heresy of Arius, who denied that deity. Likewise, miracle workers. The church fully believed that it was the body of the resurrected Jesus, the living Lord. And so the death of the body, the ailments of the body, which will be overcome in the resurrection of the flesh, was a reality, if you will. It was a power that was not simply oriented to some future time that was not yet. Jesus already lives as the living Lord and is the head of the church as such. And so the church expected that there would be those within the church through whom the church as the body of the living Lord would show forth this resurrection power. Now, I firmly believe that to some extent we must hold that today. I mean, obviously it can be abused, it can be modulated into legendary and mythical excesses, but nonetheless, given your question, that's what the church wanted to say, that the church confessed in the third article of the Creed, and keep in mind, that third article of the Creed begins with an assertion of the Spirit of God as the life-giving Spirit. And so it's under that aegis that the church itself lives and has its being. And so that there were miracle-working saints was part of that, was part of that credo.
Now, Nicholas in particular is given the bishop's mitre, and you said, you know, that's about the only thing that the best scholarship can say about him with definition, is that he was a bishop in Myra. But why is it that the church once, and still today, both with its abuses, rightly remember the bishops, the shepherds of the past in the church?
Well, and of course, there are plenty of martyrs and other saints who weren't bishops, we should recall. They, too, are icons of the church by virtue of their baptism. On the other hand, and this is especially characteristic of the 4th and 5th centuries, when we look at the major bishops, and of course there were a lot that weren't so major, but I'm thinking of people like Athanasius, the Cappadocian Fathers, John Chrysostomus, these were people of power, and by that I don't mean political power, although to some extent they might wield that too, but they were especially people of social and cultural power. They were the stars of the church's reality within a pagan culture that, to be sure, was crumbling even as the church was growing in strength. And so, just like today, if we would have a major figure, let's say a person of political star power, or a Hollywood star of like George Clooney or whatever it may be, and suddenly he would say, I have come to accept Jesus as my personal Savior, and I want to now amend my life and thank him for all that I have and can now be, or something along those lines. I mean, it would have an impact. It would have a kind of a legitimacy, or give a legitimacy to Christian faith at the social and cultural level, than if Joe Schmo is a Christian and says, Jesus is my Lord. And so the bishop was not just the common Christian. He was a public figure. He was the one that interacted more or less successfully with the intellectual elite, with the political elite, and the social elite. And when that kind of person was also orthodox, was also willing to give life and money if necessary for his faith, then you had a powerful personal image by which the church could be defined.
So we often talk about, when we remember the biblical saints, when we remember the saints of church history, we often say that we remember them for three reasons, rightly, and this is actually part of the Lutheran confessions, that we remember them as examples of faith, that we remember them as bold confessors of that faith, and those who were willing to lay down their lives, and some of them actually did lay down their lives for the faith. Should we add then a fourth, given what we've said so far with regard to Nicholas of Myra? And that is, we also remember them for what they tell us about the church at that time and the church today, in its ongoing confession, its ongoing persecution, its ongoing hope in the resurrection, and its ongoing faithful public confession.
Well, I think the answer to that is an obvious yes. And I might simply say that when I hear the language that this or that saint is an example of orthodox belief, is an example of willingness to suffer for the name of Jesus, is an example of the sanctified life of generosity and faith and so forth. When I hear the language of example, I don't think of something that is external to the church, that he is a good guy and something else than the church itself. I think of that he is example precisely because he is an icon or a participant in the body of Jesus, and as such exemplifies the truth of the church. And so I don't know, Todd, how as good Lutherans we can get rid of saints. It seems to me that the more we can find, the better.
Finally, then, when we look back on a man like this, and we see him obviously through the lens of so much accrued legend, some of it now, as you pointed out earlier, just rank secular legend about this man, what is the best way that the church would remember Nicholas of Myra, and being the fact that the most we can say of him was that he was a faithful bishop in the 4th century?
Well, yes, and a faithful bishop who received then this particular kind of legendary development, which is important. Let me just, I did a little research, and here's just a list, perhaps partial list, of those that honor him as a patron saint. Greece, Russia, the Kingdom of Naples, Sicily, Lorraine in France, the Diocese of Liège in France, numerous cities in Italy, Germany, Austria, Belgium, and the Netherlands, also in Greece, also in Switzerland, Moscow in Russia. Now, that is a significant listing of places. Now, what does that tell us? That just doesn't tell us that this was a popular legend that kids liked. What it tells us is that there was a time in this world when the Christian faith, understood as a power of God which is capable of producing such a man, orthodox, generous, willing to suffer for the faith, that there was a power in the world capable of producing such a man. This was a powerful message to the people universally. And so that this particular saint, legendary or no, had this kind of impact upon so many places, that is simply a telltale sign of the missiological impact and success of the church in the latter antiquity, in the early Middle Ages. And so, if I might say this, it seems to me that as we now move again into a period of time, at least within our broader culture, in which the church is kind of retreating into a minority status, that it might just be, again, opportune for the church to again highlight saints. Okay, I know we can be jittery about good works, but the fact of the matter is that where you have an exemplar of truth that you can hoist up and say, here is the ideal, here is what the power of Christ can do. And that, of course, is going. There's always going to be a little mud on these boots, but nonetheless, that's the glory of the gospel. That is precisely the sinner who, in some way, we might say, by the grace of God, becomes a confessor of the faith, even unto death, if necessary, becomes an image of the sanctified life of faith, hope, and love. That can be a powerful and, I think, probably necessary complement to any preaching of the gospel that we might want to have.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, it has been very interesting, and I must say, unlike any interview we've done before on St. Nicholas. Thank you very much.
My pleasure. Thank you very much.
So what's the upshot? Much of St. Nicholas's story has that once upon a time quality. But let's not make any mistake about it. The real heart of Christmas, not St. Nicholas, but the real heart of Christmas, the story of Christ's birth, is not just a once-upon-a-time story. Although it can be told to people of all ages, including our children, that's what the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December is all about. It's called O Holy Night. It's one of those famous arch books from Concordia Publishing House. And it's a story of Jesus' birth. And while it did happen once upon a time, it's not just a once upon a time story. It's the real story from Holy Scripture. Find out more about the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December. For your kids, your grandkids, a great idea for a Christmas gift, a stocking stuffer if you want to fall in St. Nicholas's shoe steps that way. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy. You'll find O Holy Night at our website, issuesetc.org. When we come back, Bill McKeever will join us. We'll be responding to questions that Mormons ask non-Mormons. Stay tuned.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois, is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues, Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Are you looking for Christ-centered, cross-focused Christmas gifts for your young children, grandchildren, or godchildren? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December is a children's book titled O Holy Night. This children's resource costs less than $2, plus shipping and handling. O Holy Night is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. O Holy Night, The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month.
Others talk. We have something to say. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Abby Johnson worked at a Planned Parenthood abortion mill for 8 years, so she knows the uncertainties of leaving a high-paying job in an economic downtime. As a result, she started a nonprofit group called And Then There Were None. It provides financial and spiritual assistance to abortion workers so they can leave the abortion industry and transition into other jobs. In an Atlanta mill, they've liberated 3 of the 5 abortion workers. In Houston, a worker came to them from a late-term abortion facility. This worker then reached out to 2 other fellow staff and brought them out. So far, And Then There Were None has transitioned 38 workers out of the abortion industry. Learn more about this ministry by visiting today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.